Good morning. I've got a bit of a sore throat, so we're going to see how this goes this morning. But I'm really, really grateful for to the church leadership for allowing me this privilege to be able to share from God's word with you this morning. Would you bow with me in prayer before we get into God's word? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence. We thank you that even as we've just sung, you are a great God. You are majestic, bigger than our minds can ever comprehend. And yet you are personal. And so we are grateful and we do not take it for granted that we can be here in your presence. And we can expect to hear from you through your word. So speak to us, O Lord. Give us ears that hear and hearts that will obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning's sermon is, or this morning's, the morning sermon is based on the topic of contentment in God's sovereignty. Being content in God's sovereignty. Now before we get to the actual passage that, or the verses that we want to look at, let me give you a bit of a background of the letter in which these verses are found. It's the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, and the church at Thessalonica was an interesting one. It was a persecuted church. We find in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17, how the church began. Paul and Silas are on their mission trip, and they come to the city of Thessalonica. They go to the synagogue, and they speak over there. Many believed. But many hated him, especially the Jewish people. They hated him for the message. And the chapter goes on to tell us how a man named Jason, maybe you never heard of him, a man named Jason opens his house up to Paul and Silas and to those that were believing in what was being taught. And so a little house church begins in Jason's house. But the people, the Jewish people are upset and they come to find Paul and Silas to beat them up. They can't find them. Obviously, the church has hidden them somewhere. We're not told what happens there. But they don't find them. They drag Jason and his other friends out into the middle of the street and they start to beat them up. And finally, there's a little bit of, you know, negotiation that happens and they leave them alone. But the church, in the meantime, gets Paul and Silas out of the place safely. And that's why when you read through 1 Thessalonians, you find often Paul says, we were eager to hear how you're doing. We wanted to know how your faith is doing. We, you know, and by chapter 3, he says, when we couldn't stand it any longer, we sent Timothy to you to find out how you're doing. And it's not only, now we find out that it's not only a church that is a persecuted church, but it's a church that's doing well. It's one of those letters that Paul has to write where he's not correcting anything. But he's not saying, you know, like the Galatians, he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Or to the Corinthians, he writes about all the crazy sins that had crept into the church. But to the Thessalonians, it's different. With the Thessalonians, he says, do more of what you're doing. Do more of what you're doing. You're doing well. We praise God when we hear about what's going on in Thessalonica. We're so happy to hear what God is doing. Do more of it for him. And as he brings this letter to a close, he reels off a whole lot of commands for them to implement into their already good church that would make them better. So if you wanted to preach on the book of Thessalonians ever, you'd talk about how to make a good church better. That would be what Paul is doing over here in the letter. And in the context of that chapter, chapter 5, where he reels off a lot of commands about them being better and growing in their faith, you find the verses that we want to look at this morning. Verses 16, 17, and 18. And my hope, my desire is that we hear, that we obey, but also that when we break down the verses and you understand how they work with each other, it'll be easier to memorize because these are fascinating verses to memorize. Rejoice always. I'm reading from the ESV, so there might be a few differences, but rejoice always. Pray without ceasing or pray constantly and give thanks in everything or in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Rejoice always, pray constantly, and in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And we're going to take that apart bit by bit. I need to thank Lois from the stage for challenging me to use PowerPoints. I don't usually preach from notes, but now I've been using PowerPoints. And I can't do anything simply, so there'll be a bit of movement in the slides as well, because that's just me. But what we're going to do is, as we unpack these verses, we're going to go understand a phrase or a word bit by bit and see how it works together. And we're not going to go chronologically, we're not going to go 16, 17, 18, we're going to be a bit over the place, but within these three verses. So let's start. The will of God for you in Christ Jesus. That's the phrase he says there. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Now that's the thing that a lot of people talk about. What is God's will for my life? Maybe you've asked that question. Maybe you've counseled or walked with somebody who asked that question. What is God's will for my life? Being in ministry for so many years, being at so many youth camps, being a person who went to youth camp myself, that's a question you come across very often at those sessions or those camps. But mostly, we ask that question in the context of who should I marry? Or what work should I do? My vocation? Or the person that I'm going to live my life with? And what is God's will? Is this God's will for my life? Is this person God's will for my life? Is this job God's will for my life? Is there a job opportunity that I like in this place? Is this place God's will for my life? And God does have answers for that. There are times when he'll have a specific will that he'll tell you and he'll make known to you through different ways that this is something that you got to do. That's why my family is here. We packed up and we moved here because we believe that this is God's will for us to move from our country all the way here and make this our home. And so God does give us specific aspects of his will. But all of these always fall under an overarching will of God for your life. And there's one verse that very beautifully tells you what God's will for your life is. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, Paul would tell the church at Rome, I'm taking on from Chris over here. Paul would tell the church at Rome that God has predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son. And so that is God's overarching will for your life, that you be made in the image of his son. Why? Because Colossians 1:15 would tell you the son is the image of the invisible God, which means you will be made in the image of God, which takes you all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, the original reason why we were created, to reflect the image of God. We messed it up, we broke it, we shattered it. And we've confused it, and we do it with each generation even more. But God's overarching will in salvation and in bringing you to him for your life specifically is to make you in the image of his son. That you be conformed to the image of his son. And all the other things that he calls you to do will only be under the umbrella of that overarching will. And so if you can find a thing that you say, oh, but I think this is God's will for my life, even though it takes me away from this big project of being made in his image, then you're lying to yourself. God will never go against himself. And his overarching purpose for your life is that you be conformed to his image. It's not about what you do. It's about who you are. You can reduce it to your job. You can reduce it to your marriage. You can reduce it to all sorts of other things. But God's will for you is about who you are. That you be conformed to the image of his son. And that's very important to understand, because otherwise the rest of these commands start to get confusing. Because, see, the next slide tells you we want to look at three words or phrases. Always, constantly, and in everything. Now, these start to get confusing if you don't understand that God's will for your life is about who you are rather than just what you do. Because you can look at these otherwise and say, well, that doesn't make sense. How is someone supposed to obey these commands? How do I rejoice always? How can I pray constantly and give thanks in everything? I go to sleep, for instance. And I'm not praying while I'm sleeping. I'm not giving thanks. While I'm giving thanks that I'm sleeping. But I'm not giving thanks while I'm sleeping. I go to work. I make presentations. I know Roger's a dentist. He does procedures. If I'm on the chair while someone's operating on me and they start to pray, I'm nervous. Especially if they cannot pray without closing their eyes. Definitely nervous. How do you pray constantly? Are you beginning to see that these are not about your actions? It's about who you are. Because if you don't understand that God's will is about who you are rather than merely what you do, then you will confuse this and say, well, this is a silly set of commands that nobody can really keep. But in reality, they are foundational commands about who we really are. Are we joyful people? Are we prayerful people? Are we thankful people? That is what Paul is calling the church to be in this letter. And the idea in the original is not just rejoice always, it's be rejoicing always. Be that kind of person always. So that people will see you and say, that guy, that group of people or that person, they're just such a joyful person. They're a person of gratitude, a person of prayer. It's not about your actions. Jesus knows, Jesus warns in Matthew chapter 7. He says, in the last day, there'll be many who'll come to me and say, Lord, I did this and I did that and I did this. I did it in your name. Actions. And Jesus will say, away from me, you workers of lawlessness, for I do not know you. It's not about the actions, because God knows that you and I are prone to trying to put on Christian actions without actually changing the problem of an unbelieving heart. God does his work much deeper. It's a bigger, richer, greater project than merely changing what you do. It is about taking away the heart of flesh and giving you a heart of stone. We've been working on our house. Surprise, surprise, a renovation analogy. We've been working on parts of our house. And it's been quite a big project for us financially. It's been more expensive than we thought it would be. More inconvenient than we thought it would be. And so when, you know, we finally went ahead with the whole plan, made the initial payment, started to, you know, count the cost, and we realized it was going to be really expensive and began to realize actually how inconvenient this whole thing was going to be, as exciting as it might be. The project grew in my mind as this is a big thing. And then the day arrived where the builders came home and I asked them, you know, what anyone would ask them, well, how long is this going to take? How long do you think this is going to take? Give me a ballpark figure because this is a big project. And his answer upset me and surprised me. He's like, well, not really that long. Probably about 2 to 3 weeks because it's a small project. And I'm like, small to you? You should see the state of my bank account. It's not a small project by any stretch of the imagination. It's a big deal. And it's inconvenient. It's pricey. And we've got to change the way we live a bit to accommodate the kind of things we wanted to add in the house. And he went on to tell me, well, it's a small project because you're not making any big changes. You're not changing where the kitchen sink is. You're just changing the kitchen sink. You're not changing where the toilet goes. You're just changing the toilet. That's it. You're not making any big foundational changes. You're just making aesthetic changes, as expensive and inconvenient as they might be. That's all they are. And so it'll be a small project, 2 to 3 weeks at most. And as I thought about that, It dawned on me that that's Christian faith for many people. That's the Christian faith experience for many people. Maybe you were building the house of your life and you had your plans and dreams and, you know, a nice three-bed house of your life. And then you went to a church camp or a church meeting or house group, or, you know, John met you on the street and shared about the good person. You realize you're a bad person. Or you didn't, and then he really convinced you. And then you came to church and Jesus started to sound really good. And to follow him or to start to obey him was you had to make some sacrifices to do that. It was a bit costly. Maybe you lost a friend or two. Maybe it was inconvenient. You had to change the way you speak. Maybe you had to change what Sunday mornings were all about, because it was about lazing and doing the washing, and now you had to come to church and it was inconvenient at the time. And maybe we made sacrifices and maybe it was inconvenient. But at the end of the day, is all we're doing making aesthetic changes in our nice little three-bed house of life that we planned? Are we just taking one room and saying, well, we're going to put some Jesus decor in this room? Because now I like Jesus, you see. God's not interested in that kind of a project. God shows up and says, rip out the house. You're going to have to get building permission for this one. I'm going to pull the whole thing down. Not just the house, but the foundation. Because you see, what I want to build can't be built on the foundation of a selfish heart that you've got. I need to take away that heart of stone so that I can give you a heart of flesh, a heart after my own. God is not interested in shaping up your actions. He is interested in sanctifying your heart. That's what Jesus came for. And that's the project that God has started. The good work that he has begun in us, that he will finish, is in who you are. Because he knows that when he changes who you are, the actions will follow. But if you only merely change the action, you'll be a good person in your eyes, who Jesus will say, but I didn't know you. And so these commands are not about your actions. It's about who you are. Because that is where God's will operates. On your person. On the inside. So always, constantly, and in all circumstances, are about being a kind of person more than just doing a certain set of things. So let's look at the set of things now. And I'm going to club two of them together. I know that rejoice and give thanks are not the same thing. They're two different things. And you can have two different long sermons about each of them. But I'm clubbing them together today because I like where they intersect as well. See, there are many circumstances in life where to rejoice is the logical response. Similarly, there are many circumstances in life where to give thanks is the logical response. If you were not thankful, people would say, what an ungrateful person. Like, what do you have to do before you become a thankful person? Logically, we should be thankful. Logically, we should rejoice in some circumstances. But where the rubber hits the road in being this kind of person is when logically rejoicing and giving thanks is not the response that is expected. When the response should be something else, the Bible says, rejoice and give thanks. Be that kind of person. That's when it gets difficult. That's when if we obey this, if we are these kind of people, that's when we build a testimony. Because everybody rejoices and gives thanks when it makes sense. But we are called to rejoice, to give thanks in all circumstances. So what robs us then of this ability when things go wrong, when life gets hard, when things get confusing? What is it that happens in us that robs us of the ability to rejoice, to give thanks, to be a person of joy and a person of gratitude. What robs us, if we can identify it, then we can work on being this kind of people. And here's the first thing that I submit to you, robs us of joy and gratitude inside us. And it's this sudden moment when you go through a rough time, where you doubt the sovereignty of God. You see, because as a believer, what happens is our life is hidden in Christ. We put our life in God's hands. We love the command. Jesus says, you know, give me your burdens. You know, cast all your cares on me, for I care for you. Right, Lord, here they are. We love to give our life, our burdens, everything in God's hands. And then when life gets difficult, then we wonder, is God still in control? Because if he's not in control and my life is in his hand, then I've got something to be worried about. I've got something to be stressed out about. That's when it starts to get, you know, a bit sticky. When Jesus tells the disciples, get in the boat, we're going to the other side. It's all wonderful, it's all great. And they get in the boat and then the storm hits. And in that moment, they don't realize that the one who's asleep in the boat commands the winds and the waves. They're doubting his ability in that. And that's why they say, Lord, we're going to die. Do something. Are you in control? You said we're going to the other side. What happened? We're going to die. Aren't you going to do something? The sovereignty of God is something that you need to nail down. You need to settle down that God is in control. It might look like he's out of control. Maybe the newspaper tells you he's out of control. Maybe your friends tell you he's out of control. Maybe just looking at life and suffering in the world makes you feel like God is out of control. But my friend, my dear family in Christ, God is in control. He has always been in control. He has always been sovereign, will always be sovereign over all things. And so when you go through a rough time in life, when life confuses you, when the boat starts to get rocked in the middle of the storm, I ask you this question, do you truly believe that God is sovereign? Do you truly believe that God is sovereign? Do you believe he's in control? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were called to bow down before the statue, they didn't. And the king says, right, we're going to throw you in the furnace. Again, they stand there and they say, God is in control. You can do what you want. We know our God can save. Even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to this idol because our God is sovereign. Now, your answer to that question when I said, do you believe that God is sovereign? Might be, yeah, I do. I fully believe that God is sovereign. But yet I struggle with joy. And yet I struggle with gratitude at times. Well, there's a second thing that can rob you of joy and gratitude, even when you believe that God is sovereign. And that's the second question that I want to ask you today. You might believe that God is sovereign, but do you truly believe the sovereign God? Do you truly believe in the sovereign God? Are you content in the sovereignty of God? Let me explain what I mean by that question. When we go through a rough time, when life gets confusing or difficult or painful even, you believe that God is sovereign. I believe that God is sovereign. But somewhere in the back of our heart or in the back of our mind, there's this nagging thought that robs us of joy, and it's this: God could have done a better job with this one. God could have done it differently with this one. Did he really have to do it this way? I know I need to learn patience, but there's so many other ways to teach me patience. I know I need to learn generosity, but there's so many other ways I could have been taught this lesson. Did God have to do it this way? I feel he dropped the ball on this one. One of my favorite movies growing up was The Fiddler on the Roof. And I loved Tevye's relationship with God, the way he talks to him. And in the song, If I Was a Rich Man, If I Were a Rich Man, there's this line that I think shows off our heart many times in God's presence, where he says, would it change some vast eternal plan if I were a wealthy man? Would it change? I know God is doing something mind-blowing in history. I know he's got this mind-blowing salvation plan. And, you know, thousands will get to heaven and God will be glorified. But would it change it so dramatically if my life was just a little more comfortable? God, would it really affect things that drastically that you can't just give me a bit more in my bank account? God, would it really change all that you're doing through history if you just withheld that one phone call from the doctor that said, yep, that's the diagnosis? Would it really change? Couldn't you have done it a different way? God, I don't feel you're doing your job well. And so I'm dissatisfied and I'm unable to rejoice. Unable to be happy, unable to give thanks. Martha is a good example for us. Lazarus is sick and dying. She sends message to Jesus. Jesus doesn't come. Finally, Jesus comes 4 days late. Before he even arrives in the city, she runs up to him and she says what maybe you've said in private in your prayer life, because you know you don't want others to know you said it. She runs up to Jesus and said, if only you had come earlier. Basically, if only you had done it the way I asked you to do it. If only you came when I asked you to come. If only you did it the way I thought it should be done. Lord, he would have been alive. And she's right. He would have been alive. If Jesus had come when she called, he could have healed him and he would never have died. She's right. But Jesus wanted Lazarus to die because he wanted to show up late and he wanted to call him out the tomb. Martha didn't know what was happening. But many times, that's our cry as well before God. Lord, if only you had done it my way. If only you had listened to that prayer. If only you had healed. If only you had saved. If only you had done what I asked. God, it would have been so much better. And that nagging thought at the back of our heart and mind robs us of the ability to be joyful, to be satisfied and content in the sovereign God so that we can give thanks in all circumstances. But you need to settle that in God's presence, that he is better. He says that in Isaiah. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are from the earth, so high are my ways from yours. I'm better than you, and I'm so much better than you that there's no debate. There's no question. It's not your plans for your life are there and God's is just a bit better. No, he says, just my ways are so much better. Just forget your ways. That's what he calls us to do. Paul understands that. That's why he writes in probably one of the most misquoted verses in scripture in Philippians 4:13, where he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens. Before that, he says, I know what it's like to have nothing. And I know what it's like to have plenty. And I've learned to be content in all circumstances. Content in what? Not content in what I've got, but content in God, in all circumstances, for I can do, and the word over there is, I can endure all things through Christ who strengthens me. My brother, my sister, to rejoice always and to give thanks in all circumstances needs perspective that says, I believe that God is sovereign, because otherwise He's not in control and your life is in his hands. And that is fearful. You need to nail it down that God is sovereign and you need to trust in the sovereign God. That he knows best. As a father, I bring my limited love, limited wisdom, and skewed sense of justice to bear on my plans for my children and my home. As Father, he brings his infinite wisdom, infinite love, infinite justice to bear on the plan that he has for your life. God is sovereign and God is better. Do you trust that God is sovereign and do you trust in this sovereign God? If we do, then rejoice always. And give thanks in all circumstances becomes easier. But here's the thing. I could have ended the sermon here and left you on a go back and do this kind of a note. But the truth is you can't. You can't and I can't do this. And that's why that middle verse, verse 17, is so important. Pray constantly. At its base level, prayer, the definition of prayer, is communicating with God. And Paul says, communicate with God constantly. Keep the line of communication with God open constantly. What robs you? What disconnects the call? Sin. When you're entertaining sin in your life, it will disconnect the call. It will cut the line of communication. When you're busy, even if you're busy for God, when you're too busy to take the call, to spend time with him, it will disconnect the call. Paul says, pray constantly. Keep the line of communication between you and God open constantly. Whether it's circumstances that the logical response is joy and thanksgiving. Keep the line of communication open. But especially when it's circumstances where that is not the logical response. When it is getting harder to be joyful. When it is getting confusing so that you can't give thanks. Keep the line of communication with God open. Pray constantly. Don't wait to get your act together to come and pray. Don't wait to, you know, figure it out for yourself before you come and pray. Come to God in prayer. Figure it out in his presence. Go to God. Because only through a relationship, a growing relationship with him, can you actually be a person of joy and a person of gratitude. I want to share a personal story that helps drive this point home. It makes me look quite bad, but it makes God look amazing. In 2009, Emily and I got married. And 2008, August, I had been appointed as the assistant pastor of the church that I went on to serve for many years. Everything was before us, everything. Life pretty much lay ahead of us. It was all exciting. Later in 2009, we were expecting our first child. It was all exciting. And we had come to England to celebrate. I mean, we were coming to England for a holiday and we thought of celebrating our wedding over here, you know, because not everyone made it across to India. But now we had come here pregnant. So there was, you know, more things to celebrate. And it was all fun. And then just because of leave and things like that, I had to go home early. I went home a week earlier than Emily. And I remember being back in Delhi, sitting in the church office with, you know, the lead pastor and a few others. And I got a call from Emily. I don't remember it. She tells me the call. I thought it was a text. That's how blurry my mind is. I got a call from Emily and basically all it said was, the doctor said there's no heartbeat. There's no baby. And she was heading home with her father over here. I was in India and it went through me more than I expected it to. It absolutely shattered me. And I was sitting with colleagues pastors and church staff, and they all wanted to pray with me because they could see I was, you know, visibly upset. And so they prayed with me, but my heart was raging inside. And as after they finished praying, I said, I just want to be by myself. I just need to be by myself. So I went down to the church. Our church is in a basement. And I just said, just by myself, please. I locked the door and I just shouted at God. I ranted and vented at him. Everything came out. God, how can you call yourself just? What is good in your fathering me through this? There is nothing in this that makes sense. And I ranted and ranted and vented about the lost child. And then I went on to, okay, fine, you had to take the child away, but couldn't you have waited one more week so that we were together when it happened? Couldn't you have done it one week earlier so that we were together when we got this news? Why did we have to be far away from each other? And I just lost it and I shouted and vented and I was shaking with anger. And as I walked up and down in our church building, the hall, I saw the piano. Don't worry, I'm never going to do this at TCM. God dealt with me that day. I saw the piano. Now, it was a piano that our church had wanted to buy, but had, you know, we couldn't hit the price. And there was a big shortfall, and so we asked people to help. And I know Em and I decided, and we gave a big amount towards getting the piano. And suddenly the piano became a symbol of God, of my big sacrifice to God, and God now not coming through for me. And I got so upset. I went and I sat at the piano. I'm not a pianist. I went and sat at the piano. I started punching the keys. By God's grace, nothing broke. They still use it. And I punched and I hit the keys with all my anger. And I was shaking with anger because I was angry with God. The only thing I got right that day was I ran to God's presence. But I was angry and bitter and punching those keys, blow after blow. And God wrestled my closed fist open. And soon I was playing the piano. And I found myself singing over and over and over again the lines that I had sung many times before. You give, you take away. Lord, blessed be your name. And I sat and I was playing the piano, but I was not playing it like, you know, beautifully like a piano. I was thumping the keys and singing those words through gritted teeth, still angry with God. Over and over again. Until that heart that had gotten stony and hard started to soften. And the singing became slightly more melodious rather than shouting. And as I sat there playing the piano, tears, my body still shaking with anger, with confusion, God gave me another song. A new song. Something that I had never sung before. But something that he put in my heart. And I want to sing that for you today as I begin to bring this sermon to a close. Not because it's a brilliant song. It's not the next big hit. Definitely. Not because it shows off my skills as a songwriter. Definitely not. There's just a few simple chords. But as a testimony that God can take an angry, bitter heart, wrestle it down so that he brings worship from the same place.
You are faithful, O God, in all your ways. You're righteous and you're just. You are faithful. In all your ways, and I will bless your name. You are faithful, O God, in all your ways. You're righteous and you're just. Son, I will lift my hands. Through the darkest night, I will sing. Through the good, the bad, when I don't understand, still you hold my hand. You are faithful, O God, in all your ways. You're righteous and you're just. You are faithful, O God, in all your ways. I don't know if you are angry with God for something. I don't know if you're complaining before Him and saying, God, if only my husband was like this, if only my wife was like this, if only my children were like this, if only my parents were like this, if only my church was like this, God, it would be so much better. Maybe it's left you not just confused, but even angry. I beg you, I urge you, pray constantly. In God's presence, He will wrestle broken hearts, hard hearts, so that they become worshipful hearts. He is that kind of God. As Steve read out to us earlier, He gives beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, a garment of praise for a spirit of heaviness. But it's not so that you can go through life happy and clapping. It's so that you will be trees of righteousness, planted by the Lord, so that He will be glorified. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Live your life for Jesus. And Jesus gets all the glory. While you and I live life content in His sovereignty. As the music team comes up to sing the last song, let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you allow battles in our life. And through those battles, you're willing to wrestle with us, to wrestle out pride, to wrestle out ego, to wrestle out hardness of heart that we might not have known existed. Thank you, God, that you're not finished with us, but that you will finish your work in us in a way that our hearts will be full of joy and our lives will worship. Thank you that you give beauty when all we can give you is ashes. You are a big God. You won the battles that we fight already. And you strengthen us to fight them even so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.